the book of Joshua. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 22 this morning. So if you're tracking along in the book of Joshua, we're now in the last leg of the journey. And if you think about the book of Joshua as a race, there's four legs to the race. And so in chapters 1 through 5, we have the first part of the race, and that's where Israel enters into the land. And then we move to the second part of the race, and that's chapters 6 through 12, and Israel, by God's help, takes the land. Then we have chapters 13 through 21, and Israel is given the land. And here we are in the last leg of the race, and the Lord teaches Israel how they are to keep the land. And so our sermon text is Joshua chapter 22, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. And so hear God's word. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses gave a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession besides their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard about it. "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your word. And we know that your word is wisdom. And so we pray, would you feed us? And as we feed on your word, would you make us wise? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin, as we think about chapter 22, with a few questions. What would you be willing to fight for? If you had to draw swords, what would you draw swords for? If you had to draw blood, what would be the motivating issue? And as we think about it, those questions are of no small importance. Whether you consider your family or your church or your position in society, these are questions that you are forced to deal with all the time. When should I stand up and hold my ground? What hill should I be willing to die on? When should I put aside agreeableness and get rigidly stubborn about this? Now, as we think about this matter of fighting, there are two ditches we can fall into. The first ditch is this: fighting for things that ultimately do not matter. And so you've seen it happen. Perhaps you've done it yourself. After a long, drawn-out fight with your spouse, you feel this overwhelming sense of shame. And why do you have that shame? Because you realize after this long, drawn-out fight that what you've been fighting about is really nothing all that important. You've been spilling blood for something meaningless, something trivial and pointless, something that could have been overlooked rather easily, but you didn't. And we find examples of this in the Bible all over the place. For example, in the church of Corinth, there were people arguing about who is the most gifted leader. Some were saying, I follow Paul, and others were saying, I follow Apollos. Two women in the church of Philippi had some sort of dispute. Apparently, this dispute was so bad that the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, heard about this dispute, and so he wrote to these two women in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, and he said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul is saying in Philippians 4, 2, women, put it to rest. Stop it. You need to agree in the Lord. And so the first ditch is fighting for things that ultimately don't matter, and the second ditch on the other side of the road is this, not fighting for things that ultimately matter, not fighting for the things that really matter. And perhaps you've experienced this before as well. You feel a compulsion in your soul to stand up and say something. You feel this burning zeal in your heart, but instead of saying something, you tamp down those desires and you stay quiet. You get out the fire extinguisher and you extinguish your soul and your heart. You know something should be said, but then you don't say anything about it. And we find examples of this ditch in Scripture as well, going back to the church in Corinth. And so there are people arguing about who's the greatest leader. Some are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. But while they're arguing about these things that don't matter, they're neglecting the things that do matter. For example, they don't do anything about the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Another example, they don't do anything about people who are getting drunk at the Lord's table. That really matters. But they're not concerned about that. They're concerned about other things. And similar issues are found in other churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is ministering to the seven churches, and he talks to the church in Thyatira, and they are content with the teachings of Jezebel. He talks to the church in Pergamum, and they are okay with the teachings of Balaam going around unopposed. And so as we think about it, there are ditches on both sides of the road when it comes to fighting. And if you've traveled down this road in the Christian life for any length of time, you will find that you have fallen into both of these ditches, and sometimes it feels like we are swerving from one ditch to the other, back and forth, overcorrecting, not fighting about what ultimately matters, then fighting about something that doesn't matter, going back and forth, back and forth. And so the question is this, well, how do we avoid these two ditches? How do we avoid these two ditches? How do we walk righteously before our God? And more questions can be added. Well, what is worthy of a fight? What isn't worthy of a fight? How can I motivate my soul to take action when I should take action, when I need to take action? How can I shut my mouth and keep it shut when it should be shut? How can I keep my passions in check when they should be in check, when they should be shut down? How can I avoid these two ditches? Now, there's no easy one-size-fits-all answer for any of these questions. And what we need is wisdom. And wisdom is not an easy answer. Wisdom is something that has to be formed in your heart. Wisdom is something that needs to be tried on and experienced and put into practice. It's something that you must grow up into. But I do have a piece of good news for you, and it's this. God's word is full of wisdom. And if we are faithful to go to God's word again and again and feed on God's word, and then as we feed on God's word, attempt to put it into practice, we can be confident that God's going to grow us up to be wise men and women. And I think chapter 22 is full of wisdom, especially as it relates to the matter of fighting. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go to this chapter and we're going to feed on God's word. We're going to eat it. And then after we eat it, we're going to attempt to draw out the wisdom of God and put it to practice so that we might grow up to be wise men and women. So let's start with the story of Joshua chapter 22. And I want to lead you through the story with three different headings. So the three headings are these. The first heading is the call. The second heading is the issue. And the third heading is the resolution. So call, issue, resolution. So let's start with the call. And so we pick up the story in chapter 22, and chapter 22 assumes the completion of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And because the conquest is now completed, the land is at rest, The 2.5 tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh, can go home. They were previously under obligation to fight for all the tribes of Israel in the land of promise. But now, because the conquest is over, they are released from their obligation and they can finally go home. Now, this chapter only makes sense if you know a bit of history and the general geography of the land of Israel. So back in Numbers chapter 32, before Israel entered into the land of the promise, Canaan, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh saw the land of Gilead. And they saw that the land was good for pasture. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to set down roots in this land. And that is what they did east of the Jordan. Now the rest of Israel then crossed over the Jordan, going west into the promised land of Israel, and we've seen that in the book of Joshua in chapters 1 through 5. So as we think about the people of God, there is this natural division between them. There is the Jordan River, and west of the Jordan is most of Israel. And then east of the Jordan is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so before these men, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh go home, Joshua preaches a sermon to them. And he begins his sermon by commending to them their faithfulness. And so he starts his sermon with a compliment. Verse 2, he says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you." And so in light of their faithfulness, Joshua turns and he blesses them and he encourages them. And we see his blessing and encouragement in verse 6 and in verse 8. And then after he encourages them and blesses them, this is the emphatic point of his sermon. He issues a call. They must be faithful to the Lord. They must keep the covenant. And so we see the heart of his call in verse 5. Joshua says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." You have to love Joshua here. With clarity and precision, he gets to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets there. And what's Joshua's point? These men with diligence and attentiveness must keep the law of the Lord. They must walk in the ways of Yahweh. They must perform his commandments. And what does it look like to be a law keeper? Well, Joshua gets to the heart of it all. What must they do? They must love the Lord their God. They must serve him in pure and holy worship with both heart and soul. Even more, they must cling to Yahweh. What a way to put it. Think about it. As a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, so too these men of Israel. They must cling to Yahweh and Yahweh alone as a man clings to his wife. And so Joshua here in this sermon, he's issuing his call. You must keep the covenant. You must be faithful to the Lord your God. And as we listen to him, he sounds like someone else we know in Scripture. He sounds exactly like Moses, Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Keep the covenant, Joshua preaches. And so that's the call. That's the first heading of the story. Now we can move to the second heading, the issue. And so these men leave Joshua with his words in their ears, and they have to travel east to go back home. And on their trip back home, they have to cross the Jordan. They have to ford it. And as you think about this trip going east, crossing the Jordan, this must have been a joyous trip to make. Just think about it. They're traveling with gold and silver and cattle and clothing and precious jewels. They're going laden with treasures. They're going as victors. They went into the north and they went into the south and everywhere in between, and they conquered with the power of the Lord. Even more, they're going home to their wives, their children. They get to be reunited with their families. And so here we are, we're seeing these men travel, and in the midst of this happy journey, these men do something rather strange. They build an altar, not just any sort of altar, they build an altar of imposing size, an altar for sight, so that you could see it. verse 10. And as readers, we're following the story and we hear this news and we shrug. We say, okay, you're going home and you stop and you build an altar. That's weird. Now this news of this altar puts the story on hold. As you're reading the story, there's progress, things are happening. Once we hear about this altar being built, the story grinds to a halt. And so the news of this altar spreads. We see it in verse 11. And then all of Israel west of the Jordan hears about this news, and what do? They all gather together in Shiloh, and they gather together in Shiloh before the Lord to make war against these 2.5 tribes of Israel. And as readers who are reading this story, we say, something really important happened here. This isn't a shrug, this is important. And so we ask, well, what happened here? To get an answer, we have to keep working the story. And so we keep working the story. The people west of the Jordan, those who gathered at Shiloh before the Lord to make war against these 2.5 tribes, send a contingent of men, 10 men who are leaders of the families of Israel, and at their head, the priest Phinehas. And they go to investigate this matter. And as we listen to these men speak to the 2.5 tribes of Israel, we get a sense of the issues at play. So according to these men sent by Israel, this altar is a breach of faith and an act of rebellion, verse 16. These men are acting the part of rebels, verse 18. In fact, they have committed a grievous sin, one comparable to the one committed at Peor, verse 17. Even worse, these men compare these 2.5 tribes to Achan, the great troubler of Israel, and they're worried because they believe in building this altar that these men have exposed the whole congregation of Israel to the wrath of the Lord, just like Achan did when he sinned. Now, it's not hard to understand the logic of Israel here. It goes something like this. Altars are for worship. The only authorized God-sanctioned altar is in Shiloh. And so if you're going to worship Yahweh as Yahweh wants to be worshiped, you're going to go to Shiloh, and at Shiloh, you're going to make your offering there. But if you're going to build another altar and go to that other altar, not sanctioned by Yahweh, what are you doing? Well, there's two options. One option is this: you're worshiping Yahweh in the way that he doesn't want to be worshiped, or even worse, second option, you're worshiping some other god. You're leaving the Lord behind. And so it seems from the perspective of Israel, as they look at these Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassites, that they've completely disregarded the words of Joshua in verse 5. It seems that just in a matter of weeks, these men have stopped obeying and serving and clinging to the Lord their God. Wholesale apostasy at work. And so that's the second heading. That's the issue. Now we can go to the third heading, the resolution. So just put yourself in this situation. There's Phinehas with 10 others. There's the leaders of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. They're gathered together. That must have been a stressful situation. So stressful. These men have come to them and they've leveled serious charges worthy of death. It seems that these Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassites are guilty of first-rank treason, that they've left behind the Lord their God. Just imagine the stress. Imagine the blood pressure rates. But there's more here that meets the eye that we need to see. And so Israel has come to these 2.5 tribes of Israel. They have leveled their charges. And now these 2.5 tribes have an opportunity to respond and say something to these men. And so let's listen to them. They begin their speech with a solemn oath. They invoke the name of the Lord. Verse 22, they say, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord." And then after calling upon the name of the Lord, they in essence bring upon themselves a self-curse if they have indeed turned away from the Lord and have stopped following the Lord. Look at verse 22 and 23. They say, speaking of themselves, "He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. May the Lord take vengeance." In other words, if we have sinned against Yahweh, may Yahweh judge us even more. May you wipe us out. So why would you say that? Well, you would say that if you're innocent. And so what are these men doing? They're maintaining that they haven't broken faith, that they haven't become a bunch of rebels. And so here we are, we're following this story, and this prompts us to ask the natural question. Well, if you're not a bunch of rebels, if you haven't broken faith against the Lord, if you haven't disregarded Joshua's words from verse 5, then why did you build this altar? What are you doing with that? You need to help us make sense of that. Well, we get an answer. They built this altar because they were worried about what? They were worried about the Jordan River. They did it because they were worried that in the coming generations, those living west of the Jordan would say to their children living east of the Jordan, verse 24, verse 25, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You, people of Reuben and Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. Why did they build this altar? Well, they built it in short because they loved the Lord and they prized his worship and they didn't want anyone to forget that they and their coming generations of children belong to Yahweh and have a portion in him. So we listen to these men talk and we understand something. There isn't any treason. There isn't any rebellion. There isn't any false worship. And so this explanation that these men give soothes Phinehas and the 10 men who are with him. And you can just sense the relief in Phinehas as he hears this news. He says, verse 31, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. There is gladness and relief in Phinehas' speech. And so Phinehas and these 10 men travel back to Shiloh and all of Israel who are gathered there, and they relate the news to them. And the people of God are relieved as well, and as a result, they turn to the Lord and they bless the name of the Lord, verse 33. And then the eastern tribes, and this brings the story to a conclusion, then solemnized their altar, saying, verse 34, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So there we have this story. We have the call in verse 5. We have the issue, an altar built. And then we have the resolution. And so we can ask, well, what does this chapter, chapter 22, have to say to us? We can go back to those two ditches that we started with, the ditch of fighting about things that ultimately don't matter, and the other ditch on the other side of the road, not fighting for the things that ultimately do matter. How does this story help us? How does this story give us wisdom as we think about fighting? Well, I think Joshua chapter 22 gives us two pieces of wisdom. So the first piece of wisdom that this story gives us is this. You must love the right things supremely. If you want to fight well, you need to love the right things supremely. Go back with me into the story of chapter 22 and think about the men of Israel west of the Jordan. The news begins to spread that an altar has been built, another altar. And so what do? They gather from their homes and they all travel to Shiloh and they immediately begin to make preparations for war, a civil war. And just think about it. That must have been the last thing in the world that these men would have wanted to do. For years, these men were at war. Remember the stories we have worked for. They went into the south and they were fighting kings in the south, and then they went into the north and they were fighting kings in the north. They're fighting where everywhere in between. These men, they fought on the battlefield, they besieged cities, they had to face giants. And now what do they have to do? They have to make another war. But this time it's not against Canaanites or giants. It's against their own brothers in blood, their own men that they fought with for years in the land. And I don't know about you, but in those circumstances, war would be the last thing I would want. Just imagine all of the excuses that could have been said in that situation. Imagine someone saying, I am tired. I am tired. I've been fighting for years and I am too weary and too tired for all of this new drama. Or consider another. Oh, they're our brothers. They're our brothers. I could never fight against our brothers. Or just straight up pragmatism. I'm just going to close my eyes. I'm going to mind my own business. And I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that report that an altar was built over there by the Jordan. I'm going to ignore it and pretend all is well here. But here's the noteworthy thing about Israel, and this isn't often true of Israel. Israel doesn't make any excuses here. They don't delay. They don't sit on their hands. They hear the report. What do? They gather in Shiloh before the Lord, and they immediately begin to make preparations for war. And I think the text of Scripture applauds Israel for these actions. What are they doing? They're taking the terms of the covenant seriously. You must faithfully serve Yahweh. And what are they doing? They're saying, we have to serve the Lord, whatever it costs. But here's the question. How did they do this? Imagine their weariness. Imagine their natural affections of their hearts for their own brothers and blood. How did they overcome all of these things and gather in Shiloh and prepare to make war? Well, I think the answer is in verse 5. Do you remember that scene? Joshua is speaking to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. He's preaching to them. He's telling them that they must keep the covenant. Well, I think this, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the Manassites weren't the only ones listening to Joshua preach. All the men of Israel were listening to Joshua preach. And I think those words sunk into the men, into the hearts of the men who were living west of the Jordan. And so we can ask, well, why did they rise up for war? The answer, I think, is this, because they loved Yahweh. Why did they rise up for war? Because they served Yahweh. They clung to Yahweh. And because they served and loved and clung to Yahweh, they were motivated and were ready to wage war against even their own brothers. They prized fidelity to the Lord above everything else. I think verse 5 is the answer why these men gathered in Shiloh and made preparations for war. And so how does this relate to us? How do we apply this wisdom? Well, here's a principle for you. When you fall into a ditch on either side of the road, you fall into that ditch. Why? Because of your heart. Because of your heart. We can work this in two ways. First example is this. When you find yourself fighting about something that doesn't matter, it is because your heart is motivated and loves something that doesn't matter. Why are we fighting about things that don't matter? Because our heart loves those things. That's why we're fighting about them. We get some help in the book of James. And so James was a pastor, and he's writing and doing ministry to various churches. And he's looking at the churches that he's caring for, and he's seeing all sorts of fights and quarrels. And he sees that these fights and quarrels really don't matter. These things that people are fighting about, they shouldn't be fighting about. And so James does a work of diagnosis in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and he helps us see this. So James asks a question. He asks, in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And so he's seeing it. He's looking into the congregation of God's people, and they're fighting and they're quarreling. And he asks, why is this happening? That's a great question. Thanks, James. And he gives an answer. And his answer is this. It's your heart. He writes, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Why were these people engaged in these meaningless fights? Because they loved meaningless things. James puts his finger on it. Or another example, thinking about the other ditch. When you find yourself apathetic, when you find yourself unmoved by the things that really do matter, something should be said about that, but you're not saying anything about it. Why is that happening? Well, it's because of this. Your heart really doesn't love that which really matters. We see this at work in Jesus' ministry, and so he is surrounded by people. And he's considering the Pharisees and the scribes of his day, and he sees that in their ranks, egregious sins are being committed against the Lord and against his law. For example, the fifth commandment is repeatedly being broken. Men, grown men, aren't honoring their parents. They don't care about the things that ultimately do matter. And so what does Jesus say? Well, he puts his finger right on the matter, and where does he put his finger on? It's on the heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Why didn't they care about honoring their father and their mother? Because they didn't care about the Lord. So how do we put this piece of wisdom to work? When you fall into a ditch, you're always falling into that ditch because of your heart. Well, we put this to work by starting with ourselves. It starts personally, it starts privately. To fight well, to fight in a way that honors God and promotes the good of his people or your family or society. One begins not with the church or your family or society. One begins with the self. So how do you do it? Well, we can go back to verse 5 in Joshua's sermon to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here's how we start. The individual you must first be very careful to observe the commandment and the law. You want to fight well? Observe the commandment and the law. Even more, the individual you first must love the Lord your God and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You want to avoid these ditches. There is work to be done in verse 5. And taking those words that Joshua preaches to the 2.5 tribes of Israel and just taking them to and bringing them to bear upon your own soul, your own heart. Am I a man? Am I a woman who keeps the law of the Lord? Do I actually do it? Am I growing in my obedience to the Lord in these areas? Am I a man? Am I a woman? Do I actually cling to Yahweh? Do I actually serve him with both my soul and my heart? That's where the work begins. And this work is no easy, quick fix. It is a work of cultivating a heart of fidelity to Yahweh. It is the work of rooting out sin. It is the work of chopping down and destroying sin into your life. It is the work of putting yourself in the presence of the Lord as the Lord has commanded you to put yourself in the presence of the Lord. It is the work of taking on board God's word and then going and performing it, doing it, living it. And so if you want to fight well, what do you must do? You must start by loving the right things, the things that ultimately matter. And Joshua 22:5 clarifies it all for us. You want to fight well, you keep the law of the Lord, and then you cling to the Lord your God with soul and heart. So that's the first piece of wisdom. We can add a second piece of wisdom. You must both reason and act in reference to God. If you want to fight well, you must reason and act in reference to God. And the thought here is this: we need guardrails in our lives to keep us from the ditches. We need something to hem us in and check us. We need a hard stop so we don't just run over the side of the road and crash. And why do we need guardrails? Well, we need guardrails because of this. We can't trust ourselves. Brother, sister, you cannot trust your own emotions. This is so important to realize in the Christian life. Just because you feel something, even if you feel it strongly, doesn't mean that you are in the right. Just because your heart is burning with zeal for something, because you feel so passionately about it, doesn't mean that you're not in the ditch, in a wreck. How can we work this through? Well, we can go back to Joshua chapter 22. Consider the men of Israel west of the Jordan. They are stirred up in chapter 22. They hear about the news that the altar has been built by the Jordan. What do? They all gather to Shiloh. What a trip to make. And not only do they gather at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, but they immediately begin to make preparations for war. And then they do something interesting. They set aside 10 men to go and investigate. And at the head of those 10 men, who do they set? They set Phinehas, the priest. What do we know about Phinehas? He's a zealous man. If you want a zealous man, it's Phinehas. Do you remember the story from the book of Numbers? He took a spear and he rammed it through a man and a woman in one stroke. He was zealous for the Lord. There's a man with high emotional capacity. And so here are the men of Israel. Their hearts, they're all in high gear. They're ramped up. And they're being led by a man who is known to have a heart that lives in a high gear. So we're looking at these men. And now we need to take notice of how they reason and how they acted. Just look into Joshua chapter 22. They don't turn into an unruly mob. They don't fly off the handle in rage. Rather, there is something, as we read the story, constraining them. Constraining them in their thinking and their actions, even in their emotions. And what constrains them? Well, the answer is this: it's the Lord. These men are guided by the terms of the covenant. We could say it like this: they're reading their Bibles. God's word constrains them as they're thinking about the situation of the altar. Even more, they're thinking about God's actions. They're considering what God has done in the past. Phinehas and these 10 men, they go to the 2.5 tribes, and what do they start talking about? They start talking about what God's done in the past. They reference the sin at Peor in verse 17. They talk about that the wrath of the Lord is still on them for that sin. They're still dealing with the repercussions of what happened there. And then what else do they talk about? They talk about Achan and how his one sin brought wrath upon the whole congregation. Do you see what they're doing here? What are they doing? Throughout this chapter, even with their emotions in high gear, what are they doing? They're looking at the Lord. They're asking questions like this: well, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord think? What has the Lord said? What has the Lord done? What will the Lord do? And then in light of all of those God-centered questions, they ask, what does God have us to do? What does God have us to do? You see how these questions immediately change your perception of reality. Brother, sister, there is a fixed reference point in this world, and the fixed reference point isn't your heart, it's not your feelings, it's not even your perception of reality. And what a blessing that is so. We do not live in a subjective sea of emotions guided by them. Rather, the Lord our God is the fixed reference point. And if we are going to keep ourselves from the ditch to the right or from the ditch to the left, what we need to do is we need to set all things in light of the great fixed reference point, God himself. And how do we do that? Well, I think it all starts with a very simple change. Instead of asking self-centered questions, what do I want? Instead of thinking always, what do I feel about this? We turn and replace those with God-centered questions. We start to ask, what does God want in my family? I'm dealing with these issues in my children, but what does God want? You look at your society and you say, what does God want here? You look at the church, what does God want? Then we ask, well, what does God think about this? What has God said about this? What has God done about this? What can we know from God's word that what he will do about this? And then after we ask all those questions, then we can ask, well, what would God have me do about this? And that's a completely different question to ask than what do I want? What would God have me do? And so there's our second piece of wisdom. If you want to stay clear of these ditches, what must you do? You must reason and act in reference to the Lord himself. So how can we sum this up? We can sum this up with this. You will only fight well in a way that glorifies God and promotes the good of his people if God is above all in your heart and in your mind. You see what Joshua chapter 22 for us as we read this chapter, it is lifting up the Lord before our eyes. It is lifting up God's desires and God's wants and God's terms. And this chapter is pressing them on us. And as we think about our need in this day, in this hour, our need is what Joshua chapter 22 does for us, to see God lifted up. And so, brother, sister, if you want to stay clear of the ditch, you must be, in short, a Joshua 22:5 sort of person. And so Joshua preached this to the 2.5 tribes, and I think all the men of Israel overheard it on this day. And let me give these words to you again, because this is the point of Joshua chapter 22. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to be faithful to you. You call for faithfulness. We see it right in verse 5. And we plead now, would you give us grace? Would you give us mercy so that we might walk in faithfulness before you? Would you capture our hearts and burden them with that which ultimately matters? We confess that we often don't prize what ultimately matters. We often care about things that really don't matter at all. And so, Father, would you use Joshua chapter 22 to freshly capture our hearts that we might love you, that we might serve you, and that we might cling to you as you call us to. We pray this in Jesus' name.